Let us now turn to the consideration of the Word of God, and we turn to the chapter read, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. And we continue with what I believe is a vitally important subject, the church and the reviving of that church. As I said at the beginning, it is important that we understand the church as it is found in Scripture, not what men make it to be, not how they describe it, not how they define it, but how we find it in the Word of God Himself. And today we want to concentrate upon what I might refer to as providence and preparation for the reviving of the church. There have been in past generations different ideas about what revival means, and some would believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. We must wait until God by His Spirit quickens. Others believe that if we adopt certain measures, follow a certain strategy, someone like Charles Finney in America in the 18th century, that God will revive His church. If we use the right strategy and the right means, that's what God will do. And there are different ideas and opinions and practices that men have adopted. And fearing lest we would grieve the Holy Spirit, we have to sometimes sit back and think, well, if that hadn't happened, where would the church be now? God uses frail men with faults and weaknesses and feelings and inconsistencies because of the fact He uses His own word. The church will never be revived until there is a revived interest in the Word of God itself, and until there's close attention paid to the Word. And that is so important, and that's what I trust we're endeavoring to do at the present time. Pay close attention to what God Himself has to say about how He does things. Now, if I were to ask the question, how many here really, confidently believe that God is in control? How many of us would say, of course He is? I believe that. That's a certainty. I'm absolutely sure God's in control of things. And yet, is that really true? Do we say that, and yet really we're not sure? When we sometimes quote what Paul had to say, you know, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. And we encourage ourselves by repeating those words. And maybe to encourage another child of God with some problems, we'll tell them that. Well, you know, my friend, you know, my brother, all things work together for good. Usually we stop there. How many of us really, truly, honestly believe that to be a fact? It's very easy to say it. It's very easy to familiarize ourselves with portions of truth, and we say it's true because God says it's true. It's true because it's in the Bible. But by our attitudes and our actions and dispositions, it sometimes becomes very obvious we really don't believe it. Now, the reason we turn to Acts chapter 2 today is that we might follow the mighty, sovereign, working of God, who does absolutely work all things together. We could say, well, he works all the good things together for good. But he works all things together for good. You remember how Joseph, when he was speaking to his brethren, when they were afraid of him, what action he might take against them for the suffering that they were responsible for in his experience. And what did he tell them? Well, you thought it for evil. You did the evil deeds. And you plotted and you planned and you cast me out, you left me, you forgot me, you went and deceived your own father and my father and so on. But brethren, God purposed it for good. He overruled and he wrought out his purpose and he sent me before you. You thought you were selling me, but God was sending me. He just happened to use your hatred and your jealousy and your animosity. He just happened to use that to fulfill his purpose. The fact is, God does work everything, all things together for good. Good as he knows it. Good as he understands it. Good as he defines it. Now, when we come here to the book of Acts, we see how the church has progressed down through history and the low state it is actually in at this point in its history, and how God works a mighty reviving because the glorified Christ has told his disciples, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and so on. Now when Jesus told them that, they had a commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel and teach what he had taught them. But to whom were they to begin the teaching? Now look at what we read here in Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost was fully come. Now the Holy Spirit wants you and I to note that. When the day of Pentecost was fully come. Now this was an important historical event in the lives, in the culture, in the habits of the children of Israel. The people that we've been following, God required certain things of them. If you go back with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 23, you will see, and again it's in Deuteronomy and Numbers as well, but in Exodus 23, we read in verse 14, three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Three times. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded thee in the time appointed of the month Abib. For in it thou camest out from Egypt and none shall appear before me empty. That's the first feast. Verse 16, and the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering is in the end of the year when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. Three times in the year all thy meals shall appear before the Lord. Now here are the three identified occasions when God required all the males out of Israel had to appear before him. They had to come to Jerusalem. Now, if you go over to Deuteronomy sometimes, you find that these three occasions are not always identified in exactly the same way, but in the book of Deuteronomy and the chapter 16, we have there in verse 16, again it's reiterated, three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose. So God expects you to be in a certain place three times in the year. So you would understand if you were a male Jew, there are three occasions in the year when I have to go wherever I live, whatever my occupation, I have to always keep those three occasions free from all the other activities because I have to go to appear before God in Jerusalem. And then in the feast of unleavened bread and in the feast of weeks. So it's called the feast of weeks here and the feast of tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty, and so on. Now, the feast of weeks is what we have here, Pentecost, the one of these three times when all the male Israelites are required to be at Jerusalem. So now what do we read? When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now who are these? These are the disciples. And they are met together in Jerusalem. But outside, beyond their little company, there are thousands and thousands of Israelites and Jews from all over the world at that time, and they've all made their way to Jerusalem to appear before the Lord. You can see in verse 14 of this chapter 2 in Acts what Peter says, or one of the things that he says. Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. Now you can see immediately here who he's addressing. He's addressing Hebrews. He's addressing Jews from all over the world. How does he address them? Go to verse 22 of this second chapter. Note the words. Ye men of Israel. Ye men of Israel. Now where do we go back when we hear this? Way back to Genesis. Ye men of Israel, ye men of Jacob, ye descendants of Jacob whom God called Israel. On that, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, God is going to do something. Who's he going to do it among? The men of Israel. You know, you will have many of these evangelical, prophetic kind of dispensational kind of preachers. They will tell you that Pentecost is very important. You will hear churches, there are growing multitude, Pentecostal churches. Pentecostal churches, and people are very attracted to them because they say, we are the New Testament church, the church that began at Pentecost. We believe in speaking in tongues, we believe in miraculous healings, and we believe in the anointing of the Holy Ghost and all the various gifts and that, because we are Pentecostal. And our beginning is in Acts chapter 2. Well, they better start and read their Bibles better. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, and where do we trace the history and the origin of this day of Pentecost? We go back to Exodus and back to Deuteronomy, and it's been here for centuries. Men have been coming three times before the Lord on the day of Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks. Now, when this happens, it is because ground has been uniquely, sovereignly, providentially prepared by God for this to happen. It is very interesting. If you go through the Acts of the Apostles, you find both Peter, the first part of Acts centers around the ministry basically of Peter, the second part of the Acts around the ministry of Paul. And both these apostles are seen throughout the Acts addressing the men of Israel. That had a significance to them. They were addressing the men of Israel. You who are the descendants of Jacob, you who are the seed of Abraham, you who are the descendants of Jacob who became Israel. Now, it is interesting that the apostle to the Gentiles, who is Paul, began his ministry to the Jews. And God wrought, and this should be very encouraging to every observant child of God who prays earnestly for God's Zion, who really wants the reviving and the reforming of the Church of Christ, to see how God wrought. Now, one of the things God did, because he was in covenant with his people down through the centuries, he tells Jeremiah, and through Jeremiah, the children of Israel, I sent you prophets. I sent them rising early in the morning. Now, what do? Rising early in the morning, you focus upon priorities. What is my business today? What have I to attend to today? And what is God saying? It was of such importance, I sent you prophets. It was a priority matter that they would instruct you, they would teach you, they would warn you. And you see when you go through the prophets, the major prophets, the minor prophets, how God used them to warn Israel and say, if you don't obey God, if you turn away from God, he's going to scatter you, he's going to punish you for your sin, and of course God did. But as we said last Lord's Day, God always spared a remnant, always. It might have been very, very small, as we noted at last Lord's Day, in Isaiah chapter 1, when you go to the closing prophecy of the Old Testament, you can see there just how low things really are. And God is accusing his people of all kinds of things in the earlier part of the prophecy of Malachi, while God is accusing his own covenant people, and notice, just for the sake of time, Malachi 1, verse 6, a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. You priests are supposed to be teaching the people. You despise my name, Jesus taught. Hallowed be thy name. You despise my name. You despise me. But notice verse 11. What God has to say through Malachi. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great where? Among the Gentiles. You presently are despising my name, but my name is going to be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. Now there is no way, there can be no way, that the men of Israel, who had the prophets sent to them, who had the system of religious practice that they had, who had these prophets addressing them. There is no way with all that they could have been ignorant that the future of the church is bound up with the Gentiles. There was no way they couldn't know. They were being told, while you're despising God, while you're not obeying God, while my name is trampled on and blasphemed by you, the day is coming when my name is going to be great, but it will be great among the Gentiles. Verse 14 of Malachi 1 at the end of the verse, I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. Now, without going to any more exposition of Malachi, when you go over to chapter 3, you see a remnant there in the midst of all that have forsaken the Lord. Verse 16, then they that feared the Lord, there was still a remnant that feared the Lord, and they speak often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him. For listen, them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. See, there was a remnant. And every time when you go through the Old Testament, follow the history, you'll see large scale departing from God, a forsaking of God, and yet God always has this remnant. And it was no different when we come to the opening of the New Testament. There was a remnant. It was very small, but it was there. You have the parents of John the Baptist. You have Anna, the old godly saint, who spent her time in the temple. You have Simeon, who was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and so on. But when God was scattering his people in judgment, he was also doing something else. Because the children of Israel were scattered among the nations, they lost their temple. their priesthood, their form of worship. And it wasn't until Cyrus was raised up that they were given the freedom to go back to Jerusalem to restore the priesthood, to rebuild the temple. And from then on, what we refer to as the Second Temple era, that era was a time whenever the children of Israel, the men of Israel, had to begin to apply some of the lessons they'd learned. And one of the things they learned was this, how very vulnerable they were as a people. They could be very quickly cast out of the land. They could be very quickly scattered among the nations. They could very quickly lose their temple and lose their priesthood and lose the ministry of the temple. They could lose all these things very, very quickly. Now, one of those who came out of captivity was Ezra, the ready scribe. What did Ezra do? Yes, he came and he helped in the building of the walls of Jerusalem and so on. But he brought something very special with him out of Babylon. He brought the law of God. He was a ready scribe and he'd been working away in Babylon. And while others were hanging their harps upon the willows, and they were lamenting their loss, he was busy and he was preparing something that when Cyrus would release them, he would take back to Jerusalem. And if you want to, you can go to Ezra and Nehemiah. One of the things that happened was when he began to read the law, things began to happen in Nehemiah chapter 8, just for the sake of time, verse 4. This is an important occasion. Ezra, the scribe, stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And then notice, what else is happening? Beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema and Ananiah and Urijah and so on. Here on his right hand and his left, he has men ready. When he begins to read, they will begin to translate and they will begin to interpret. Ezra, verse 5, opened the book in the sight of the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. They stood in awe of God's word. Now then, verse 8, so they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense. Now, how did they do that? You see, Ezra has come from Babylon. The people that he's reading to, many of them have remained back in Jerusalem. And he's reading from a different language. And so these men are there to translate as he reads, to explain the meaning as he reads. So we read in verse 9, Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people. They just didn't read to them, but they taught them to understand what was being read. Now this was one of the lessons, you see, that Ezra had learned. Whatever we lose, we must not lose the word of God. We may lose the tabernacle. We may lose the priesthood. We may lose all the types, all the symbols. We may lose them all. But we must not lose the revealed word of God. Now another thing that was happening was this. Because they had lost so much in their captivity, scattered all over the place, they still had one God to worship. And they still needed to worship God, and they knew that. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. Thou shalt worship him. Doesn't matter whether you're in Jerusalem or in Babylon, it makes no difference. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. And so in Babylon, what have they to do? And the nations that they're scattered throughout, you can see that even in the New Testament, something is now in existence that would not have been in existence had not God scattered his people. And that is the system of the synagogues. You see, they had no temple. And so the rabbis and the princes in Israel, they instructed, well, wherever there are 10 men who are over the age of 13, they can assemble together and they become a synagogue. Sometimes it's just because the way it is with the church, people speak of the church as a building, or as the church as people. And likewise, sometimes when people are referring to the synagogue, yes, there's a building, but it's the people. The building is nothing without the people. It's the people who are the real synagogue in the end. Now, that system wouldn't have been in existence except God had scattered his people. We're told here where they were coming from. Notice verse 5 of Acts 2, what it says. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews. Keep that in mind. They are Jews. They're not Gentiles. They are Jews. And what does it say? Devout men. They were devout Jews, religious Jews. They were obeying God. They had to appear before God 3 times in the year. So they were doing it. Jews, devout men, listen. Out, where have they come from? Out of every nation under heaven. That's where they've come from. Every nation under heaven. But they've all come to be in Jerusalem on the feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. How is it that they're coming out of every nation under heaven? Because God scattered them into every nation under heaven. But here they are, because wherever they be scattered, as in the Psalm, they cannot forget Jerusalem. And so they go, and here they are, and now on the day of Pentecost, Peter is addressing them, and he calls them the men of Israel. You imagine, here's one man of Israel. Well, he's a local, he's from Judea. Here's another man of Israel. He's come from Persia. Here's another one, he's come from Egypt. Here's another one, he's come from Babylon. They're all over the world. And they're talking different languages. They've learned different habits. But here they are, and they're all in Jerusalem. And the Spirit of God, of which the prophet Ezekiel spoke, you remember the vision in the Valley of Dead Bones, All the bones began to come together, but there was no life in them. Now there's a great preparatory work going on before this, when John the Baptist begins to preach and baptize. What was he doing? He was preparing the way for the Savior. But what was his preaching ministry about? Repentance. And he even told the religious Pharisees who were joining the people, he called them hypocrites. And he said, bring forth the fruit meet for repentance. Produce the evidence that you're really repenting. Now you and I would be thinking, because it says the whole of Judea went out to John in the wilderness to be baptized. And you'd be thinking, what a movement this is. This is spectacular. But in spite of it all, they crucified the Savior. There was the beginning of a work, the preaching of the kingdom, the preparatory work. What was John doing? Preparing the way of the Lord. He's engaged in preparatory work. Now then, when we come to the Acts of the Apostles, why is Luke writing what he writes here in Acts? Verse 1 of Acts 1, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. That was the beginning of his work, his ministry. Now, Theophilus, I'm going to tell you now what he's continuing to do. And that's what we have here. And we have the fulfillment now of the prophecies, or at least some of them, that were given to the men of Israel in the past. And throughout their synagogues, what do they preserve in their synagogues? The Word of God. Now, they didn't have it in the form you and I have it. They had all these separate writings from Isaiah, from Jeremiah. They wouldn't be all together as you and I are accustomed to having them be separate scrolls. One would have to be hand copied of another to be delivered to a different synagogue and so on. Now it is in these synagogues that God intends to revive the church. Now, look at what we read in the end of the chapter 2 in Acts. What were those doing on the day when there were 3,000 converted? Who are they? The men of Israel. There's a reviving among the men of Israel. When they're alarmed at what they hear, they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? We've crucified the Messiah that was sent to us. What are we going to do now about it? And these men of Israel, what happens when they are converted, when they repent, when they really repent, when they are baptized, signifying that they are now cleansing themselves symbolically from their guilty past. We read then verse 46 for the sake of time. They continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, listen, praising God and having favor with all the people. And listen to what the Lord did. Who's going to dispute what he did? This isn't what Peter did. This isn't what John did. This is what the Lord did. The Lord added to the church. Well, you can't add to something that doesn't exist. The Lord added to the church because the church already existed. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, when the Lord is adding to the church, here on this occasion, it is about 3,000 souls. The men of Israel. There's been a real reviving among them. Then if we go over to Acts chapter 4, verse 4, we read there, "Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. 3,000, then 5,000. There's just a short space of time between it. Now you just think, if you were to hear that there was a man preaching in Sydney today, and at the end of his sermon, there were 3,000 people converted, what would you be thinking? Would you be saying, well, it's a bit of a mystery that. It's probably all a deception. You would know if that is genuine, that is going to be a reviving of the church in Sydney. And if a few days later, a few weeks later, you hear of another sermon being preached, and this time 5,000 are converted, wouldn't you be thinking, that's a mighty work. That is a real reviving of the church. But then, when you go over to Acts chapter 5 and verse 14, we read this, "And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women." It hasn't stopped. This is not a flash in the pan thing. The work is continuing. Multitudes are being converted. Then go over to Acts chapter 11. And there in the verse 24, we read these words, speaking of Barnabas. "He was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people were added unto the Lord." Now, the word Lord, of course, is kyrios, the Greek for Lord, which is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ that's referred. It's not merely God, but it is Christ. He's the Lord of glory. And you can follow on through, for example, chapter 13, verse 44, we read, "The next Sabbath day came almost," listen, "the whole city together to hear the word of God." Now, if we could have this place packed out, that for some reason, the population of Grafton, even forget about South Grafton, just Grafton, and they're all coming here to hear the word of God, would we be saying to herself, it's a bit of a funny business this. Or would we be thinking, God is really at work. Men and women, what has created this interest in the Word of God? Why are they wanting to come to hear the Word of God? This is what is happening throughout the Acts of the Apostles. Again in chapter 14, verse 1, it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue and so spake, listen, that a great multitude. Why do we not believe this? A great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. Now, why was this happening? Because the church that existed in the Old Testament and had fallen at times very, very low, God had said he would revive it. And in through the prophecy of Isaiah, for example, you have God saying, comfort ye my people. Comfort them. My people, my little remnant, they might be very discouraged, but they're still thinking in my name and they're concerned about my glory. Comfort them and encourage them because, as we've already noted, God made a promise. He would never forget his people. He would never forsake them. And here is a mighty thing happening. The church is being revived. But, as I said, we're considering the great providential preparatory ways of God preparing the way. And if you go through the Acts of the Apostles, you will see that there was something Paul did, even the apostle, to the Gentiles. He did it over and over again. Says it was his custom. Wherever he went, where did he go? Once Paul is converted, what's the first thing he does? In chapter 9 of Acts, we read in verse 19, when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ where? In the synagogues. He preached Christ in the synagogues. Now we know, of course, he preached Christ everywhere he went. But he preached Christ in the synagogues. Where would he have gone if the synagogues didn't exist? Why did the synagogues exist? Because God scattered his people. He scattered them in affliction and judgment, and yet at the same time, through scattering them, he's preparing the way through the synagogue system for the day when the gospel is going to be preached throughout the whole world. In Acts 2, where have all these men of Israel come from? All over the world. What do they do when they leave Jerusalem and they go back to their own abodes? Where will they worship the next Sabbath? Their own synagogues. Now you look through the Acts over and over again, you'll see that this was the custom of Paul. Go to chapter 13 and Paul has begun his ministry. And look at what we read, verse 1 of Acts 13. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch. The church was in the wilderness. Church is in Jerusalem. Now the church is in Antioch as well. And what we read then in as the church is progressing and the gospel is producing fruit, Paul keeps in the move, verse 4 of Acts 13, so they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, they didn't just go wandering off. They're under the influence and under the direction of the Holy Ghost. They departed unto Cilicia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Where would Paul have been preaching? Where would these apostles, Paul and Barnabas, where would they be preaching? Did these scattered men of Israel, scattered in judgment, grieving and mourning, did they understand? Had they any idea? God is going to use our very affliction. And God is going to use the synagogues that testify to our affliction. We can't go to Jerusalem. We've been scattered. We forsook the Lord. And every synagogue is testifying to our sin. Every synagogue is testifying to our backsliding. Every synagogue is testifying to God's controversy with us. And yet all things are working together because God is going to use these synagogues. And he's going to use these synagogues to advance Christ's kingdom. You look then at continuing in Paul's ministry, chapter 13 of Acts, verse 14. And when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Again, another synagogue. And verse 15, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue said unto them, saying, ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. And listen to what happens. And Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, men of Israel. See, we're still with the men of Israel. Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, because there were Gentile attenders. They were the God-fearers. And here they are. Where are they? In the synagogue. Now you imagine a little group of men, some foreign land, and they form a little synagogue, just in a house, or some convenient building. There they are. And they're singing perhaps or chanting to themselves one of the Psalms. And maybe they're lamenting, if only we had not forsaken the Lord, we wouldn't be here. If only we'd been obedient, we wouldn't be under these foreign masters. They had no idea. This little synagogue is here for a reason. God is working. God is working. Even in the scattering, even when he's afflicting, there's a blessing with it. There's a blessing with it. And so these synagogues come into operation, chapter 13 still of Acts, verse 42, when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles who were in the synagogue as well, they besought the apostles that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. We'll come back. If the Jews don't want to hear, well, we want to hear, so we'll come back. We're coming back to the synagogue. Now you can go through the Acts and see where all these different synagogues are found. Acts 14, verse 1, it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews. And then you can go to other places and you will find synagogues mentioned everywhere. Chapter 17, verse 1, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. Now you think, there may well have been laments and mournings in past days in these synagogues. Be great, these men would be saying, if we were back in Jerusalem. We dare not forget Jerusalem. And yet they're all being planted there for a reason. Go to verse 10 of Acts 17. The brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. And you can see when they go to Athens, verse 16. Paul waited for them at Athens. His spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. And this is something that's very often overlooked because we concentrate on the idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue of the Jews in Athens. Go to chapter 18. You have the synagogue in Corinth and so on. Now another important thing is this to note. How God sovereignly, purposely works everything together for good, for the good and the advancement of his kingdom. Do you ever ask yourself, how was it that Paul found all these synagogues so readily, so conveniently? Well, if you look at what he has to say in the his own testimony, that he went and he went to the synagogues in strange lands. This is what he had testified to himself. He persecuted the Christians to strange lands. And how did he do it? He went to the synagogues to arrest the believers and to carry them back to Jerusalem to imprison them. Now you just imagine. Paul comes to one of these synagogues. And he enters the synagogue and there's people and they're there. And they see this apostle to the Gentiles. You just imagine. We've seen him before. He's been in this synagogue before. But the last time he was here, he was arresting the worshipers. He was taking them off. He so hated these places. He hated believers. He persecuted them. And here he is. And he's preaching to us and expounding to us the very gospel that he once was opposed to. But you see what God was doing? Paul didn't know that as he was learning where all these synagogues were, Peter won't know where they are. John won't know where they are. James won't know where they are. But Paul will know. You know why? Because he's been going all over the place to them, persecuting the believers. And now when the day comes, when God opens his heart, and God is reviving his church, beginning with the men of Israel, the synagogues are being opened for the preaching of the gospel. And there's one man who has a knowledge of where they are because of his past. Here's the evidence, or at least part of it, of how God in his infinite wisdom will work things together that you and I can't even imagine. We could never figure it out. What was Paul doing when he was going to the synagogues? We're told in Acts chapter 8 that he was, Saul, verse 3 of Acts 8, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and healing men and women, committing them to prison. He was making havoc of the church. And he went everywhere to, he had letters to every synagogue from Jerusalem. Paul didn't know. You imagine when he's arresting some of these believers, he arrives with this letter to the synagogue and he doesn't know Paul, the head of the church, is going to bring you back to this very synagogue. But you'll be coming back in a very different mission, because I'm working it all out. And when I was scattering my people and I was punishing them for their sins, I was also blessing my church with the synagogues. And when Paul was persecuting them, I was preparing him and I was informing him and I was giving him the knowledge that one day would be so beneficial. God works in mysterious ways, and you and I are just so utterly ignorant, and we become so upset and so perturbed and so troubled. This is happening, that's happening, trying to figure out why. My, if we would let God do his work and wait patiently to see what he's doing, how different our attitudes would really be. God was working for centuries, working it all out for a day of mighty reviving of the church. But we shall leave it there. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, we thank thee that thou art in control of all things. And we rejoice that our Savior is head over all things to his church. And we praise thy name that even now in the darkness of our day, our Savior still reigns and still rules, and everything is under his control. Grant us, we pray, encouragement who plead for Zion, and do thou enable us to be setting our affection on things above and to be seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Bless thy truth to us, pardon us now, and accept us for Christ's sake. Amen.